Morning. So I enjoyed my week off last week. Went to the mountains, lit a fire, got some smoke. The smoke you can get here, right? But again, but not the fire, right? We're getting the smoke everywhere, it seems. So it's good to be back in the Word of God. I invite you to turn to Genesis 44. Here, and we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and what God has done for us is recorded a historical account, a true historical account of His people and of His sovereignty, of His great power through man. And we've seen, as we've been looking at this life of Joseph, we've seen that Joseph is a type of Christ in the sense that he reflects Christ in many ways. And there's many things to learn here about ourselves because we have this account historically of man, and man has not changed ever for the centuries. He is still created in the image of God. But he is still created in a fallen world and in a fallen sense. And so we learn from that. We learn from God's word. And so this morning we'll jump into where we're at in this story here in Genesis 44. I heard this, I don't know if it's a joke, but it's funny. You know, about a soap manufacturer and a pastor who were visiting, and they were walking down the street together in this large city, and the soap manufacturer casually said to the preacher, "Hey, the repentance you preach hasn't done much good, has it? Right? I mean, just observe. Look around. There's still a lot of wickedness in the world and a lot of wicked people also." And the pastor made no reply until they passed a dirty little child making mud pies in the gutter. And seizing the opportunity, the pastor said, "I see that the soap that you've been making hasn't done much good either in this world. For there's much dirt and there's still many dirty people around." And the soap man said, "Oh, well, soap only works when it's applied." And the pastor said, "Exactly. So it is with repentance also." And this morning we are going to see here in our account this morning, we're going to see a great example of repentance and what it is. And I want us to really look at that this morning. It's essential to the gospel. It's essential to salvation. And this has been Joseph's desire, plan, for his brothers since he first laid eyes on his brother, right? Joseph had seen and heard from them words that had reflected their guilty conscience so far. But a guilty conscience is not the same as repentance, and we have talked about that a bit. A guilty conscience does not make restoration with God, only repentance does. So Joseph here, and this morning we'll see, he continues to disguise himself from his brother, wishing to see if they were truly repentant from what they had done in the past, if they had truly changed, right, and changed their ways. So if you remember, he had sent them back home with some grain and the money and inside their money sacks, and their money or money sacks inside the sacks with the grain, the food that he sent them. And he's wondering, would they forget about their brother Simeon, who had to stay back in prison, right? Would they trick their father maybe into letting, or deceive their father and letting them take Benjamin back? Or worse yet, would they kill him just so they wouldn't have to starve? Would they return the money that was so supposed to be used to pay for that grain, when they realized it was in their sacks? Right? And those were the first tests. And we saw last time that they passed him. They returned with Benjamin. Judah had taken full responsibility for Benjamin's safety with his father. They returned with the money they had received, and brought back even more. And when Benjamin is showed favoritism at the meal, as we saw last time, right, got five times the portions, they showed no hatred or jealousy as they did when Joseph was shown favoritism when they were younger lads. We've seen a very big change in the life and the attitude of Judah and also within his brothers. So one last test Joseph is going to give him, and this is what we find in chapter 44. And the reason this chapter is so vital to us centuries later is because repentance is a indispensable part of the gospel, as I said. And yet it is seldom discussed and frequently, I think, misunderstood. Jesus, in his last words to the disciples, and in some of his last words, he spoke to them, and he spoke about the necessity of repentance. He said in Luke 24, it recorded what Jesus said in verses 46, 47. It says, he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance would be proclaimed for the forgiveness of sin. Right? And so here the noon meal, as we come into chapter 44 in Joseph, the noon meal is finally finished that he's having with, Joseph is having with all of his brothers. And Joseph then goes and instructs his steward to provide his brothers with as many provisions as they could carry. So let's pick that up there. In Genesis 44 and in verse 1. And it says this, then he commanded his house steward saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him, right? So Joseph does as he did in the first journey to Egypt. Joseph orders the steward to place in their sacks, look, the money that they had brought for the grain. He's given it back again. And in addition to this, he says, put my cup, my silver cup, he calls it, which belonged to him, to Joseph. And he says, place it in the sack of Benjamin. And he sets really up the scene for the final test of his brother. And verse 3 then says, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They leave to go back to the father. Now you think about this, right? The brothers must have been feeling pretty ecstatic right now, right? About how things had turned out. They're like, wow, everything's turned out great. They had kept Benjamin perfectly safe. That's what his father was most concerned about, right? They had not suffered any consequences for having the money the first time in their sacks, you know, and they weren't charged with stealing it or anything, right? They received back Simeon. They had as much grain as they could carry. They were on their way back home, and all of it, you know, all of these things could not have worked out better, right? Could not have worked out better. Look at verse 4. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done a wrong in doing this. So he, that's the steward, overtook them and spoke these words to them. Now, things don't look so rosy all of a sudden anymore for the brothers, right? The difficulty arises here. And as we look at this, and when Joseph is telling them, and we'll see here coming up that what the men do is they open the sacks and they find the money and they find this silver cup. And the silver cup in Egypt in this time is known, a cup that people of high rank in society would have and they would use for divination. And so that rises a little bit of a difficulty for us, right? Divination is the art of using black magic to tell future. Okay? And so we ask the question, did Joseph practice this? We know from other sources that, like I said, the ancients did use sacred cups as divination devices, and especially here during this time in Egypt. So it's possible Joseph did also, because we also know that God yet hasn't spoken to Israel and forbid it. In Deuteronomy 18, he will forbid using these cups for divination. And so it may just be that, hey, this was a common practice and people didn't see it as bad and God hadn't told him it was bad, right? There could be other explanations. It could be that, as I said, there's a silver cup that is always known, that this certain type of silver cup is used for that. And this could have just been, part of Joseph's disguise and as an Egyptian. You know, if I'm going to be an Egyptian, I'm going to do as the Egyptians do. And so we see here Joseph doesn't ever really call it his divination cup. He calls it his silver cup. I mean, he had been given insights to dreams by God. And so I think he would know he didn't need anything else. But in verse 15, as we come down, Joseph will then use the idea of divination to, it looks like, scare the brothers into saying, hey, you can't do something that I don't know about. Don't you know I can do divination? Which would, again, be following his disguise as an Egyptian leader here. So we come back to the brothers here in the sense. And so he does have this cup, as all leaders would have and such. And as we come back to the brothers, things look very bad for him, for them, right? What will they do? And who will they blame? That's really would be, you know, our first thought probably. And look at verse 7. Look what the brothers claim. They say to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing, right? The brothers confidently state, right, that they haven't done it. They don't have the cup, you know. So what's happening here is this Joseph Stewart saying, why did you steal the cup? It's, you know, basically it's missing. And they're like, we didn't steal. We don't have it, right? And this begins to show a different side of the brothers, because in the past, their character would have been, well, I don't have it, but he probably does, right? The other brother, let's throw a brother under the bus. You got a lot of them, right? We can just keep doing that, right? But they confidently state they don't have it, right? And if they didn't trust each other, they would have immediately started wondering, you know, which one stole the cup. Look at verse 8. And it said, behold the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Cana. Right? It's like, look, before, we were honest before. We brought back the money that we found in our sacks. We don't know how it went, got there. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house with whomever your servant it is found? Look, if it's found in one of these, your servants here, one of us, let him die and we also will be the Lord's slave. So here is Joseph so confident. They're so confident that they didn't have the cup and they began to trust each other so much that, hey, they decided that the thief should be killed and the rest of us will be your slaves if you find it. We don't have it. Look at verse 10. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave and the rest of you shall be innocent. And we come to verses here, 11 to 13. We're going to find that the cup is found and is found in Benjamin's sack. And a changed heart is actually found in the brothers. Look at this here, verse 11. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes And then when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Now, two evidences here of a changed heart in Joseph's brothers. The reaction of the brothers first is all the brothers tore their clothes. This is a sign of showing grief and mourning during that culture and in their culture. Benjamin, their father's favorite son, the one he worried about the most. Now Benjamin was sentenced to a life of slavery, if not death. Right? They offered that themselves. They offered that they would put him to death. Secondly, the brothers were not going to abandon Benjamin. Right? Because remember what the steward said? If we find it, whoever we find it in, I won't kill you. I'm just going to take him back, that person to be a slave, and the rest of you can go. But they all load up their donkeys and they all go back into the cities, right? All back into the city. So Joseph's steward takes them back. They could leave, right? They could leave Benjamin as they had left Joseph before, right? They're left with a very similar situation. Benjamin's the favorite son, the most beloved son of Jacob, right? Is being taken back. And they could have just gone back and told another lie to their father, right? And let him mourn. But they'd be safe. And they had a lot of grain, as much as they could carry, right? So they have these same temptations in their life, but they act differently. And I think the moment of truth has arrived. Look at verse 14 here in Genesis 44. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? And again, I think he's using this as an idea to scare them. Don't you know that you can't steal a cup and me not know about it? Okay? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slave, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in the peace to your father. Right? Now look what he says here. I love this. Judah saying, you know, what can we say? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? It's like, it looks like we're caught. I mean, he knows he's innocent. Right? Judah knows he's innocent, but there's nothing I can say. But then he says the word, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Right? And with those words, Judah revealed God's work among them. Notice it's not you have found out, but God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And what iniquity is Judah speaking of? Is he talking about stealing Joseph's cup? No. He knows they didn't do that, right? In Judah's mind, the brothers are destined to live the rest of their lives as slaves in Egypt because they sold Joseph as a slave 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago, right? The brothers were innocent of the sin of stealing the cup, but were guilty of far greater sins. And we often scream when we're not treated with fairness, don't we? Often scream. Yet if we truly wanted fairness, we'd have to stand before God and acknowledge all the times that God didn't treat us the way we should have been treated, right? He didn't give us what we truly deserved all those times. We are guilty of sin against our God, and Judah is saying, we will all be your slave, right? But Joseph, though, gives them every opportunity to act as they did with him and abandon Benjamin. He's like, you can go back. I'll just keep him. He gives them that great opportunity there, right? And I love this because now Judah will have no part of this. And he approaches Joseph with some very moving words here. Look what he says here. Starting in verse 18. Then Judah approached him, that's Joseph, and said, "Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." And then he says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?'" He's talking about last time they were in front of him. "And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.'" In other words, you won't stand before me and get food ever again. "Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back and buy a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And he says, 'Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" And there we see an amazing change in the heart of Judah, don't we? And in the brothers we see. They did not resent it when Benjamin was given favored portions at their meal with Joseph. They trusted each other not to accuse each other of wrong when accused of stealing the cup. They stuck together when the silver cup was found. They didn't abandon their favored son and allow him to be carried back to Egypt alone. They completely humbled themselves for the sake of the favored son. They knew their predicament was a result of their sin against God, right? Not against Joseph, but against God. They offered themselves as slaves to Egypt, not abandoning Benjamin, the favored son, right? And they showed due concern for how this might affect their father. And Judah was willing to be the substitutionary sacrifice for his brother out of love for his father. So he pleads with Joseph, "Please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers." Man, if you consider, these same brothers of Joseph, right? The same brothers who once callously ignored the cries of Joseph now have expressed regret and remorse for what they did to his brother. And the same brothers who lied to their father about Joseph's death and broke his heart are now concerned that they're going to break his heart. The same brothers who used to act with deception and treachery are now seeking to act honorably. They want the truth to be known. The same brothers who hated the children of Rachel, that being Joseph and Benjamin, are now promising to protect Benjamin with their life. The same brothers who had once abandoned Joseph now return to rescue their brother, Simeon. Up until this moment, there was insufficient evidence of true repentance, right? previous chapters have indicated that Joseph's brothers recognized their suffering as a result of their sin. We saw that. We talked about that, right? But at best, they were only feeling regret. Only regret. They wished, right? I think they probably wished that they hadn't sold Joseph into slavery at those times, right? Perhaps they were sorry that their father had suffered as he did, right? But at most, they were regretting the consequences of their sins, right? And it's a good beginning, but it's not good enough when it comes to repentance. Regret is no more than what we would expect from anyone who is faced with unpleasant consequences of sin. Everyone regrets that. Every prisoner regrets their crime when they're serving that time in prison, right? They regret the fact that they got caught. At 12 years old, I threw a rock at my cousin. I wasn't a good aim. It went through a window. Big, huge window of his neighbor. I got caught. I regretted getting caught. I had to pay for it by mowing a lawn for 3 months. Right? I regretted, but I didn't repent. How do I know? I didn't stop throwing rocks. I just got a better aim. Right? But repentance is more than simply regret. That brings us to the point, really, this morning of defining repentance. We must understand it. Repentance is this. Repentance is recognizing, it's the recognition of our sins, and it is genuinely being sorry for them. So much so that the sin will be shunned and a new course of action will be sought. The word itself means simply turn away. It means about face. It means go the other direction. That's what it means. The principle which underlines the dealings of Joseph and the life of his brothers is this. There could be no reconciliation without genuine repentance. Joseph wanted reconciliation, but he knew that there could be no true reconciliation without repentance in his brothers. That is what caused Joseph to delay so long in revealing his identity to them, right? If there were to be true unity again as a family, there must first be reconciliation. And if there was to be true reconciliation, then his brothers needed to come to repentance. And he understood that. In the Bible, there's some clear definitions of repentance. And Jesus taught about it often. He teaches about it in the life of Jonah. Jesus reaches back to the life of Jonah and he teaches us about repentance there. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus said this. He said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He's saying, look, they repented at the preaching of Joseph. And he said, something greater being him, the Messiah, is here. And they're not wanting to repent. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, look at the account of Jonah here this morning in Jonah 3. We start in verse 5. Jonah has walked through these cities and he has preached repentance. And in verse 5, it says this in Jonah 3, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on his ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let them fast,' he's talking about. "But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth," that's mourn, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way. What are they mourning from? For their sins. Let each one turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that he will not perish. Oh, I love this, because the king of Nineveh understood he didn't deserve that God would turn and not give them judgment. He said, he might. Maybe he will if we repent. And verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. What was the king's call? Let each man turn from their wicked ways. That constitutes what? Repentance. Let them repent. Let them go another direction. Another good example of repentance is when Jesus taught about the prodigal son, the son that leaves home and tries the ways of the world of pleasing his flesh and his heart. And when he returns home in that parable, Jesus says this in Luke 15:17. But when he came to his senses, he said, prodigal son said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then in verse 24, Jesus declared the prodigal's humility and the regret of his sin. He acknowledges his regret of his sin, right? He says this. In verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Right? How important is repentance? To the lost, it's a remedy for perishing. It's a remedy to perishing. Jesus did not die. Listen, he did not die for a ticket to heaven. Jesus died, he said, for the forgiveness of sins. He died for the forgiveness of sins. At the Last Supper, Jesus held a cup of wine. And we're going to, this morning, remember the very thing. And he said this in Luke 24:45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In Matthew 26. I skipped the verse. In Matthew 26, he said this, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. What did he say? For the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. And before that, he proclaimed in the Gospel of Luke, let me share that with you. In verse 45, it said, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that, what does it say? And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance. Jesus came proclaiming repentance. And what happens when he rises from the grave and goes up to sit at the right hand of the Father? His apostles proclaim his message. And so you have Peter, the first gospel message in Acts 2. In verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul in Athens later on in chapter 17, in verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times and ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, though a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Repent. To the elders of Ephesus, Paul said in Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, he said, of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was standing trial before King Agrippa, he speaks for himself, but more importantly, he speaks for God. He gives him his testimony, and within his testimony, he says this in Acts 26:19-20. He says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly visions, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul is saying, he gives him his light, his testimony, how he came to Christ, how Christ appeared to him and stuff. And he says, yes, I have preached the gospel everywhere and to everyone. And what is the gospel? Repent. Repent, and I love this, turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Show that repentance is genuine. Show that it's genuine. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls salvation the ministry of reconciliations. And he adds that we actively pursue this ministry of reconciliation within the church, right? But we have to remember that reconciliation cannot occur without repentance, right? So how important is it to repent? To the lost, it's a remedy to perishing. To the believer, it's actually a vital part of continued sanctification. Once we are saved, the need for repentance is not over. It's not over. You know that well. Many of you have talked to me about that idea that you need to repent from something. Once we are saved, the need is not over. The way salvation is conceived is also the way that it is continued. Right? Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. In Colossians 3, look at this with me here. We'll end with this morning. He's talking to the believing church here. And he says this, for you have died with your life. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And then in them you also walked when you were living in them, when they were your life, when that was who you were. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, the believer repents and turns from evil as his mind is renewed. What did he say there? In true knowledge. And so Paul is encouraging the Colossians, look, you came to Christ this way. You once lived in a way of wickedness, but you have repented and you need to continue to repent as you're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. You see, as we come to greater and greater knowledge of who God is, and his character and what he wants for us, Paul is saying, what do you need to do? You need to repent from the things that don't line up with that new knowledge and that true knowledge. And you need to change then what you're doing. You need to change what you're doing. Let me share this one last verse. That's typical preacher, right? Two last verses. 2 Corinthians 7:8. I love it, how Paul says this. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did not regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, what's Paul saying here? It sounds like he's saying two opposite things here, right? But he's really saying here, the word of God I sent you caused sorrow. He acknowledges that. It was necessary, right? It needed to be done. He's saying, but I didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy causing you sorrow, but I know it did. And then he says in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what loathing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. There are times when the word of God will cause us sorrow, like it did when Paul sent it to the Corinthians, right? Those are the times when it penetrates our hearts and minds and convicts us of a spiritual state. There are times when we must, like Paul, share the word of God to a brother or sister, even if it's going to cause them sorrow. And the hope is that the sorrow turns into repentance, and that repentance turns into, as Paul said it, earnestness and zeal for godly living. You see, it changes you. It changes you. The advice of the Psalms can be a great benefit to those who desire to maintain a godly walk before the Lord. There's three Psalms that I try to remember. I'm not a great memorizer, but if I remember the gist of what they're saying, it will help me follow the Lord. It will help me repent when I need to repent. Psalm 4:4 says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Psalm 38:18 says, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. It reminds me of how I should feel about my sin. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. This one is the most convicting. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And then what? And then lead me in the everlasting way. And lead me. Search me, God, and know my heart. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that is our prayer, God, that we would say, God, search me and know my heart. And then lead me in an everlasting way. Change what needs to be changed. Change what needs to be changed. God, I pray that our message today would be one to the world of repentance. I pray that we'd understand it's a loving message. It's not a hateful message, as the world will call it. And it can be preached in a loving way. And it can be shared along with your grace and your mercy. They all complement each other. Let us remember that. Let us walk side by side with each other. And let us walk in this world as a light of those who have repented and turned our ways. In Christ's name we pray.